Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. This is about the things that happened to Jesus, which were previously revealed, and which things have recently been realized, and whether from the ancient past or the recent past, up to including the present, these messianic prophecies, Peter is saying, were directly intended primarily for the benefit of those Jewish believers living in Peter's time. Of course, they would benefit us and all those who came afterward. But primarily, these prophecies that he's referring to were intended to benefit his fellow Jewish believers of the covenant of circumcision primarily. So beginning with the Hebrew prophets that he mentioned in verse 11, Peter writes in verse 12, "To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So did you notice all the temporal shifts of pointing back then and here now? And so if you try to diagram that sentence, you'd go crazy. But that's why they don't teach diagramming sentences anymore. But if you think it through slowly, you can put it together. To them, to those prophets, it was revealed that, and now Peter's going to talk about something that wasn't really primarily for them, it was for us today. So to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. By who? Well, by me, Peter, for one. I was an eyewitness, I saw, and I reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So the things that happen to us on earth, we think, boy, I wish I were alive during the Bible days. We are alive during the Bible days. God wants to work in us and through us in as extraordinary a way as he worked through any individual at any time in the Bible. And we might think, boy, I wish I could be in heaven and see everything that the angels see. And the angels are in heaven thinking, boy, I wish I could be on earth and see what's happening in the Bible churches and how they're sharing the gospel. So isn't it interesting that it's always what somebody else has that seems more interesting? The grass is always greener on the other side. And so what recognizing that should do to us is it should give us a greater appreciation for what we have in the Lord. Verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober," so don't be drunk, but be sober-minded, "and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whether we're speaking of Israel or for us in the body of Christ, that concept could refer to different things, like I'm an unbeliever living my life, ignoring God, and somebody shares the gospel, and I have the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, not special knowledge God has given me, not a prophecy, but it's been revealed to me through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit convicting me, through the testimony of my friend, that Jesus is the Creator and the Savior. But then there's another sense that we will see the revealing of Jesus Christ when either we die and go to be with Him, or at the rapture, when we're caught up into the heavens to be with Him forever, That will be a revelation of Jesus Christ. He will be revealed to us then. And this is also true for Israel. Even though they're in a different covenant and they will not be raptured, still, when they first come to believe in Christ as the Messiah, that is a revelation to them. And when one day they stand before him face to face, that'll be an even greater revelation to see him as he is. Now, how about this, gird up your loins? That's a typical Semitic expression that's common in the Bible. It's an admonition. It means something like, brace yourself like a man. Now, whether to go to battle or to get ready for an important and difficult task, if you're wearing loose clothes hanging off your body that get in the way, so you want to tie them up with a belt or suspenders to be ready for action. So this is exactly what you say. You know, it's always good to quote the Bible. So this is what you say to a teenager or a 20-something-ish who's walking around with his, you know, pants hanging, sagging down, and you say, gird up your loins, man. Gird up your loins. He'll have no idea what you're talking about, but you'll feel better. But it's so weird. Yesterday, I saw a guy about 20 years old, and his pants are like down almost by his knees. He's wearing a long baggy jacket, and his pants are down here. And a while back, I saw a young guy in a men's room in a courthouse, and he took, 3 minutes making his pants sag the exact perfect length. I thought it just happened by accident. No, it's by design. It's a fashion statement. And this kid yesterday, he's doing that because he wants to be different. So he's looking like 10 million other people so he could be different. Anyway, it's embarrassing. It's cultural. To some extent, it's gross, I think. And I look forward to that fad being over. But gird up your loins, man. Verse 14, as obedient children. So Peter is saying, brace yourself, be sober, rest in the hope that we have from Jesus Christ as obedient children. I love when the Bible refers to the Israelites as children. God says, my little children. The nation of Israel, he addresses as children. Jesus speaks to my children. And that is such a neat perspective. Because when God looks at us today, he has to look at us as though we're children. How we're so silly, foolish, naive, often selfish, throwing tantrums, petty. And so we need to grow up into the mature man that the body of Christ is intended to be. So, and that could be an expression that's used negatively or with tenderness and fondness. And its meaning could span anywhere from that range all the way to scolding a child. But here it's tender, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So now Paul is going to, in two verses in a row, refer to the teaching of be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. And I love that teaching. Peter mentions it twice in two different forms. It appears in the book of Leviticus 6 times, be holy for I am holy. And Peter's quotes make that 7 and 8. And I like to think of 6 being the number of man, be holy. And 7 is the number of completion. And 8 is the number of eternal life. Be holy. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. So verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be holy as he is holy. Be holy in all your conduct. Well, I should be holy when I go to church, but when I go to work, it's a different matter. No, it's not a different matter. It's the same God watching over you at church. And in traffic, it's the same God. Well, I have to be holy when Kids are around, but when they're not around, I could cuss and be vulgar. Why? God is not listening? God wants to hear dirty joke? No, he doesn't. So be holy as he is holy. Now, are there different standards of holiness? What do you think? You think there are? No, of course not. There is one God, and his nature defines holiness, goodness, righteousness. So there cannot be multiple standards of holiness. You know, one standard for the laity, another standard for the priesthood. That's not possible. There's only one holiness. Now, I've noticed that in various situations, to defend their legalism, legalists will claim that there are different standards of holiness. And I'll give you an example that they use from the priest of Israel. They say that the priests of Israel were called to a higher standard of holiness than the rest of the nation. Now, that's not true. But some legalists will teach, for example, it's always wrong to divorce and it's always wrong to remarry. Now, God didn't teach that. God regulated divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament. He did not regulate murder. He didn't say you can't murder except on Thursdays or unless your name is Roe or some other name. No, God said do not murder. He didn't regulate kidnapping. He said do not kidnap. He didn't regulate adultery. He said do not commit adultery. When it comes to the priesthood in the book of Leviticus, God lays out symbolic ordinances for them because the priest symbolized Jesus Christ and the high priest was the ultimate symbol of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So you're familiar with the prophecy that the Messiah would have none of his bones broken. They pierced my hands and my feet, though I can count all my bones. None of my bones are broken. The Passover lamb would be killed, but God said, do not break any of its bones. Because the Messiah would be pierced, he would be killed, but none of his bones would be broken. And Jesus, on the cross, when they went to break the legs of the two criminals next to him, they came to him and their big heavy club, they would break the legs so that the person being crucified could not push themselves up to breathe. And with the broken legs, they would sag and die more quickly. They'd suffocate to death. They came to break Jesus' legs, and they said, we don't have to. He's already dead. And they pierced his side with a sword, and that showed that he was dead. He had died. And so the regulations for the priesthood were symbolic, pointing to Jesus. So, for example, they say the priest cannot have a broken hand or a broken foot. Why? Is it not holy? If you break your foot, you're not holy? Of course you're. You could be holy or unholy. It doesn't matter if you have a broken foot. You could have no foot and be holy or unholy. Those regulations were symbols of Jesus Christ. So where the high priest, it was said that the high priest could not marry a divorced woman or a widow. And so the legalist who wants to teach that it's sinful to get a divorce or remarry, he says, look, the priest had a higher standard of holiness. So the people could marry divorced women, but the high priest could not. And they say the high priest could not marry a divorced woman. That's what they put in their books. They don't quote the whole verse, because the verse says the high priest cannot marry a widow or a divorced woman. So I asked them, what's sinful about marrying a widow? And they'll say, well, nothing. There was no divorce. So even they can't get themselves to say it's sinful to marry a widow. They just can't quite pull that one off, thankfully. So I said, so then why did God say the high priest could not marry a widow? Because it was a higher standard of holiness, or because it was symbolic of Jesus Christ, who wanted as his bride, the bride of Christ, a chaste virgin for the marriage supper of the Lamb? That was why. Not because it was a sin to marry a widow. So there's only one God, and therefore there's only one standard of holiness. This is also true in Paul's epistles when he lays out the qualifications for bishops, elders, and deacons. He says, this is how a believer can be qualified to be a leader in the church. Now, is Paul laying out a higher standard of holiness for leaders? And then you have all the riffraff? No, of course not. There's only one God. There's only one standard of holiness. So all men should live as described by Paul in his letters to Timothy and Titus. All men should not be given to wine, should not be philanderers, fornicators, should not be given to violence, should have their household in order, and so on. All men, not just the leaders of the church, but the leaders of the church should live that way, and everyone in the church should be drunken fornicators. Of course not. The only difference between bishops and elders on the one hand and other human beings in this regard is that if you don't live according to these qualifications, you still are a human being. Whereas you would not be qualified to be considered an elder if, for example, you were a drunkard. Then you're not qualified. But it's not two standards of holiness. It's one standard. Either we abide by it or not. Verse 16, Peter writes, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This appears six times in Leviticus, where we also find the symbolic ordinances for the Levitical priesthood. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. As we read in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when you're under the law brings about wrath. So there is more fear associated with the covenant of circumcision, which means to be cut off, than there is for living in the body of Christ. For us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's what initiates us into salvation. I am afraid that because of my sin, God will punish me and I will live forever apart from him in hell. And I will live forever apart from him in hell. That's fear, and that should motivate me to ask God to forgive me. But once I do that, once I've trusted in him, once I am in Christ and he is in me, I am saved, I'm eternally secure, I'm sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, then it is not fear that drives me closer to him. It's love. It's a relationship. It's because I love my children, my wife, my friends, our family, my neighbor who's not a believer. That is what is going to compel me to live a holy life and not steal and not murder and not commit terrible sins that will eventually hurt many, many other people. So it's love, not fear for us. Notice Peter says, the Father God without partiality. We read this in the Mosaic Law, in the book of Romans, that God is not a God who shows partiality. Now, the Bible says that emphatically and repeatedly, and that is the opposite teaching of Calvinism. Calvinism fundamentally is God shows partiality. This one will be saved, not for any reason whatsoever that has anything to do with their repentance, their sorrow, their humility, their faith, their trust, nothing. Only I am going to save and bless them, and I'm going to damn to hell and punish him. And for no reason whatsoever, I just prefer it that way. And the Bible says God doesn't do that. And yet Calvinism is an entire system of theology which says primarily God does that, which is tragic. God says it as a matter of defending his own righteousness, that I do not show partiality. I will save those who trust in me, and I will punish all others. Yes, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I show compassion on whom I will have compassion. But the Calvinist adds with partiality. God doesn't say that. God says, if you trust me, if you believe me, I will have compassion on you. So I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The Calvinist adds arbitrarily. God doesn't say that. And I love this part of the verse. Throughout the time of your stay. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay. It's like you're visiting grandma. While you're here, behave. So Peter's perspective is, this life on earth is very temporal. It's passing. It's a fleeting moment. We are sojourners. We're only pilgrims on this planet earth. So throughout the time of your stay here, live as we ought to live, seeing what Christ has done for us. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So what has redeemed us? Is it money? Do we put a lot of money in the offering plate and that's how we're saved? Do we put coins in a box to light a candle at church and by that silver and gold we are redeemed? No. How is it that we're redeemed? Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was killed so that death would pass over them. And Jesus was killed so that death would pass over us. If his blood is applied to me and my household, then if my children trust in Christ, death passes over us. Not physical death in this earthly body, but eternal death. And we're born into life. We are born again. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God decided before the creation to offer salvation if man rebelled. When God determined to make Adam and Eve with the ability to reproduce and have children, he decided this. If Adam and Eve sin, they're going to die. And if they have children, eventually they'll die physically, but they're going to die spiritually. Their children will inherit that brokenness and that death from Adam. And so their children, given the opportunity, will join in the rebellion, sin, and die. So if I'm going to make Adam and Eve, if they rebel, they're going to have children, I am going to intervene to provide a way of salvation so that they could be forgiven and have eternal life. God foreordained. All that means is he planned. God planned that if Adam and Eve were to sin, God the Son would offer himself as a sacrifice to save those who would believe in him. Verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus was raised from the dead, and our faith, therefore, when we believe in the resurrected Christ, our faith is in God. If our faith is in anything other than God, I mean our hope for eternal life, then our faith is in vain. Because only God, who brought us into this world, can safely convey us out into our eternal abode in heaven. Only he can. So it's foolish to put our faith for our eternal souls into something else. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So they purified their souls. This isn't a chemical reaction. This is, they believe in Jesus Christ, now love him and love one another. And the sins that are the spots and blemishes in our lives will become more and more infrequent, less and less common. We're purifying our souls, so to speak. Ultimately, we are only cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But then his blood, his salvation, enables us to live a holy life. Verse 23, having been born again, and this phrase three times in the Bible, twice in John 3, and here, born again, born from above, the Greek words imply these ideas. We're born again. Paul writes that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and then God comes in when we believe in him, then we become new creations. We come to life in Christ. So is it acceptable for us in the body to use this terminology, born again? Absolutely, it's acceptable. Can we use the terminology covenant, old covenant, new covenant? Absolutely. Sometimes dispensationalists, I think, get carried away in wanting to differentiate our doctrine and our terminology from the Gospels and Israel. I think that's a mistake. I think it's a tactical mistake because there are differences. But we don't want to create artificial stumbling blocks and say, well, you can't use the word covenant. Why not? Paul does. Well, Israel had a covenant and new covenant. Well, that's true, but we could still use the word covenant. The covenant of circumcision, the covenant of grace. We can do that. And whether Paul explicitly says born again or not, he says that we were dead and we become alive in Christ. We are new creations. So we are born again in Christ. That is good theological description of reality. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because, now he's speaking of God's word, which is sustained forever, and in contrast to that, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. Now, at our home, you know, we have rabbits, and they eat the grass all the time. We have rabbits, like, out of control. Rabbits dig under our front porch, and they want to live under there. And so we fill it in, and they dig it again. And so we go to Home Depot. We buy bags and bags of gravel, and we shove it under there. We spray rabbit repellent, and they come back, and they dig it out, and they go back under there. So right now, currently, the rabbits are winning, and we're losing. So my brother Brian is going to come over and cement the front porch. It's already cement. We got to cement the cement. But rabbits eat grass. I'm glad God made me as a carnivore. I don't have to only eat rabbit food. But grass, it flowers and it fades away. A mist, the Bible describes a mist that comes, a vapor, and it's gone. Things that are transient are reminiscent of our human lives because God has existed forever and will exist forever, and he's offering us eternal life with him in heaven. So compare all of that to this transient experience, and people will trade off eternal life with God for some temporal lie today, and that's a great tragedy. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you, and we have that sure word of truth of eternal life.